You'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1175, I think, in the Church Bibles. We'll be following some of that as we go through this talk. Since its inception 22 years ago, this fellowship has always been marked by love and unity. We love the Lord, we love each other, and we stay united together to do His will. Now that's relatively easy to achieve for a small group of Christians who had known each other for some time anyway and were friends right from the start. But as the fellowship grows, and is continuing to do so, thanks to the Lord, we need to pay particular attention to these points, so that we continue to be a fellowship with love and unity at its heart. As we've already sung in our choruses, the Lord Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 13 to love one another. Verse 12 and 13 say, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love isn't just some warm emotional feeling, but something that should show itself in action, so that the world outside can see that we have something different in our relationships to each other. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in this chapter 4 that we're looking at, explains just how and why this can happen. It can happen in two ways. First of all, in verses 1 to 16, Paul talks about love and unity. And then in verses 17 to 32, he talks about purity in our individual lives. All these key elements which should demonstrate how we are to love each other. This is a very practical chapter, so we won't be looking at deep theology this morning, but at the practical steps we can take to keep this fellowship one of love and unity. So first let's look at unity. Some years ago, the local pharmaceutical society that I belong to organised a conducted tour around Blackburn Rovers football stadium. It's something to do for various social groups. And it seemed like a good social evening, so I thought I'd tag along to see what all this fuss was about football, about what went on in the stands, in the hospitality suites, in the dressing rooms. Now please note, this is not going to be a dig at Blackburn Rovers. The society was in Blackburn, so it was natural that we would look around the local team ground, as many of the members of the society were Blackburn Rovers supporters anyway. What we were told on that visit could probably be true of any team, so I'm not having a dig at any one particular team, because I'm quite neutral as far as football is concerned. We were shown round by a man called Ronnie Clayton, and the older members of the congregation will remember him. He's a man who played both for Blackburn Rovers and England in his time. He was like the Gary Lineker of his day, if you will. And this visit was after the big heyday years for Blackburn Rovers in the Premiership, when Jack Walker had thrown loads of money at it, Alan Shearer was playing and was captain, and Kenny Dalglish was managing. But now things were beginning to slide a little, and the team was also beginning to slide down the table. In the dressing room, Ronnie told us, "It's not the same here anymore. The players don't have the team at heart. They finish the game, get showered, then clear off home like it's just a job. There's no socialising, no camaraderie either on or off the field. Now, I'm not sure that was the sole reason for Rovers' later decline, but any team, whether it's Blackburn Rovers, Manchester United or whoever, any team that isn't pulling together on and off the field will soon not be a team at all. It's the same with us as a fellowship. Unless we are united in a common cause of serving the Lord, we could soon slip away from him and become no more than a social club, as many churches are, unfortunately, today. Now, look what Paul says in verse 1 of that chapter we heard read. He says in verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You see, unity begins with the individual. Are you personally walking worthy of the Lord? Are your actions and attitudes worthy of him? It's so important that Paul urged them to do it. It was not just important, but essential to their unity. A good team, whether it's football, rugby, Formula One or whatever, requires each individual to be pulling their weight. In Formula One, which I am interested in, if the man putting on the front wheel at a pit stop keeps fumbling and dropping the wheel, that team will never win, no matter how fast the driver is or how accurate the other three wheelmen are. Each of us has to play our particular part in the team if we're to be successful. What about you? Are you living a life worthy of your calling as a Christian? Are you playing your part in the team, or are you letting the side down? Now, verse 2 and 3, as we go on, tell us some of the practical steps we can take to be a team player. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient and bearing with one another in love. There's four qualities there. Two of them are qualities that are like inside qualities, should be inside us. And two of them are like outside qualities, how we should be in our dealings with other people. Humble and gentle are the first internal qualities. Quite often people make the mistake of assuming that somebody who's humble and gentle is weak and not worth bothering with. But that's not what the Bible says. Being humble, humility, is the opposite of pride. It means not insisting on our own rights, but putting other people first. A good example of someone who was humble, and I don't think he was a Christian, but he had all the qualities of one, was that Stephen Sutton, who died recently of bowel cancer. When he was diagnosed with bowel cancer, he didn't start insisting on his rights. Well, if I've got cancer, somebody's going to have to look after me, and I want the best hospital beds, I want the best care, I want the best consultant. No, he wasn't thinking like that, was he? He thought about others, and his first thoughts were, how can I raise some money so that other people will get the best care, the best consultants, and the best treatment? That's what being humble is. And gentle. Sometimes it's translated in older versions of meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. gentleness and meekness are a symbol of strength under control. The gentlemanliness of the strong person. Think of somebody who has a Rottweiler as a pet. Now, people think Rottweilers are vicious, angry dogs that you need to keep away from. But if you ask Pauline and Catherine, who I think Pauline may still have Rottweilers as pets. I was going to ask her. She has. I'm getting a nod. She has. Now, if you ask Catherine or Pauline, they'll say those Rottweilers are the most gentle, docile pets you could ever have. She would have no fear letting her children hang around its neck. And the difference is, although it's a strong, powerful dog, it's under the control of its master. And that's what gentleness needs to be. We need to be under the control of our master. Yes, we can get angry if our master is attacked. Just like a Rottweiler will get angry if its master is attacked. We too need to be gentle but powerful under the control of our master. The other two qualities, the qualities that we should have when we deal with other people. Patience, says in verse 2, be patient and bear with one another. Bear means just put up with other people. We should be patient and we should put up with each other's faults, as you'd want people to be patient with you and put up with your faults too. And as the Lord is patient with us and puts up with our faults. And we need to do it all in love, for the sake of peace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, as it tells us in verse 3. Now, we can't all be strikers in a football team or drivers in an F1 team. And although it's the strikers and the drivers who are noticed the most, everyone in the team has to do their bit, as we mentioned earlier. Each of us has a gift that the Lord has given us to use to build up the fellowship. And like that tire mechanic, if we're not doing that job properly, then we let everyone down, including the Lord. Go on to verse 7 and 11 now. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. We have there a list of some of the things that the Holy Spirit has given people. Some to be apostles and prophets who laid the foundations of the church. Some to be evangelists who go out and preach the gospel, building on that foundation that the apostles laid. Some to be pastors and teachers who lead the flock and feed them with God's word, as a shepherd leads and feeds his flock and looks after them. This list is nowhere near exhaustive, so if you don't find yourself in that list, then there's still plenty to do, I'm afraid. A football team doesn't consist only of strikers and defenders, but it needs trainers, it needs physios, it needs someone to wash the team strip, someone to clean out the showers. And so Team Church United needs all sorts of people to keep it going. People to do the overhead, for example, is one opening we've got in this church. And why do we need all these people to do all these jobs? Verse 12 and 13 tell us why. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We have these gifts to build us up so that we're all prepared to serve the Lord in whatever way he has called us and whatever gift he has given us, so that we all grow into mature, united Christians. If you're a parent, it's nice to have the cuteness of your babies and toddlers for a while, but you really wouldn't want them to stay like that forever, would you, and never grow up? Some might feel it emotionally. Think of the tragedy whose children have been brain damaged at birth or through a road accident. Such children effectively stay children for the rest of their lives, and they need constant looking after, feeding and nappy changing. You want your children to grow up, look after themselves and have children of their own, God willing. And that's what the Lord wants for us too. Not constantly being spoon-fed with the word on a Sunday morning, but becoming mature Christians, able to feed ourselves on his word and grow in him. Only by each mature Christian taking his or her part can we ever hope to grow in love and unity. Verse 14 and 15 tell us this. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth in love is a good phrase, isn't it? It's easy out there in the world, and I'm sure you've experienced it yourself, where people say, well, I'm sorry if you don't want to hear this, but I need to tell you. And then they'll tell you something that's hurtful. That may be speaking the truth, but it's not speaking the truth in love. And as Christians, we should get used to speaking the truth in love in a gentle and kind way. And verse 16 goes on to say, from him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's a picture of the body, which is often used of the church as a body, with Christ as the head and the rest of us as various bits of the body doing different jobs. We're not all the same. But notice it talks about the ligaments. Now, ligaments in a body hold the body together. If you didn't have ligaments, all your muscles would slide down to the bottom of your arm, or down your muscles in your leg would slide down to your feet, and you'd be no use as a body, would you? You'd just fall apart. And neither will we as a church if we don't have that ligament of love holding us all together. We'll fall apart. Are you pulling your weight? Or are you a dead weight, letting the side down? You need to grow up into Christ and be built up in love and unity with the rest of us. So we've looked at love and unity in the first half of that chapter, and very quickly now we'll skim through the rest of the chapter if you don't mind. Where Paul talks now in verses 17 to 22 about purity in our lives, wholesome lives to be effective for Christ. We see here the difference between how we used to be and how we should be as Christians. I'm sure you all remember the story of the Emperor's New Clothes. A fairy tale by Hans Christian Andersen about two weavers who were really con men, who promised the emperor a new set of clothes that's invisible to anybody who's stupid or ignorant or not fit for the position they have. Now, of course, they don't make any clothes, they just hold up some invisible clothes. But because the king doesn't want to appear stupid or ignorant, he goes along with it. And his courtiers go along with the deception again, not wanting to appear stupid. But when the emperor parades before his subject in these so-called new clothes, a child cries out, "He isn't wearing anything at all!" The Bible likens conversion to being given a new set of clothes. Isaiah talks about all the good we try to do in our own strength before we are converted as being like filthy rags. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8 it says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." In other words, no matter how good we try to be, it's never good enough for the Lord. In our own strength, all our good that we try to do are just like dirty old clothes to the Lord. But in chapter 61 of Isaiah, he says, "I delight greatly in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Paul in Romans chapter 13 uses a similar theme, talking about putting aside the deeds of darkness and putting on the armour of light, clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, he uses a similar metaphor. Look at verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, i.e. before you were a Christian, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off the old self and put on the new self. Not talking literally about what we were, but as verse 23 says, in the attitude of our minds. Sometimes we're like the emperor with the new clothes. We may have put off our old life, but we can be conned by Satan and not actually put on the new clothes that the Lord has given us. So Paul gets very specific now in verse 25. He says, "Instead of wearing falsehood, put on truth. Instead of wearing anger, put on self-control." Verse 28, "Instead of taking, give." Verse 29, "Instead of unwholesome talk and doing people down, build them up and encourage them." Verse 31, "Instead of wearing bitterness, anger, rage and slander, be kind and compassionate and forgiving each other." As verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." Often what you wear tells people who you are. We have uniforms for the armed service, for the police. Nurses wear different coloured uniforms or have different coloured epaulets so that people can tell the nurses and not just the cleaners. When I was a young pharmacist, I used to wear a white coat so that people could see I was the pharmacist and not just one of the other staff, who somebody you could go to for help. What you wear is important. If you are a Christian, are you wearing the correct uniform? Can people tell by your attitude and actions that you are a Christian? Or are you like the emperor, pretending you're a Christian until somebody shouts, "You've no clothes on!" If you aren't yet a Christian, you can still get this new set of clothes by coming to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. However, you won't dream of going to Boundary Mill or Marks and Spencer's or wherever and buying new clothes, then wearing them on top of your old dirty ones. In the same way, to become a Christian, you have to take off your old spiritual dirty rags, as Isaiah calls them, by repenting of the way that you used to live and accepting Christ as your Saviour. Then you can receive that free gift of a changed life and a renewed attitude to others because of what Christ has done for you. Take off your filthy rags, but don't forget to put on the robes of righteousness or the armour of light, and don't go out as a naked Christian like the emperor did. So to sum up, I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. It's really important to keep on keeping on with the Lord through personal prayer and Bible study and meeting regularly with fellow Christians for fellowship. Only then can we continue to be a fellowship marked by love and unity, and people will see that we love each other because the Lord loves us. Amen.